As we continue through our series of lessons looking at the seven churches addressed in the book of Revelation, each one written its own specific letter, we're in Revelation chapter 3, starting with verse 7 for this evening, looking at the next to last of these churches, the church in Philadelphia. And as we have been, as we go through these lessons, looking at these letters, we want to read it in its entirety and then go back through and look at just what was said to these congregations, what they were doing right, what, if anything, they were doing wrong, and the message that the Lord was writing to them. As we see, as we go through these, there are definite similarities as to how they are written, how they are addressed, how they are ended, but we see each church had things written specifically for them because of their situation, because of the things that they were going through. So let's look at Revelation chapter 3, starting with verse 7 and down through verse 13. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And as you may have picked up as we were reading through that, the church in Philadelphia, from what we know of them, has the distinct honor of being one of only two churches, the other one we've already looked at, the other one being Smyrna, one of only two that is written to, not given any kind of rebuke or condemnation for the things that they were doing. We talked about so much this morning the problems that we see in Sardis, and we mentioned the others. Ephesus had left their first love, and others were openly tolerating sin and things like that. But Smyrna and Philadelphia, not given any direct rebuke. They were given commendation. They were given praise. They were exhorted to hold fast the truth, to continue to stay strong despite all the persecution they were facing, despite all of the things that they were going through. So what we're looking at in this lesson is a very clear message of this is what we ought to be doing. We as Christians, we as a congregation of the Lord's church, the Lord's people, this is who we want to be like. We don't want to be like those other churches. That's a lesson in what not to do and what to avoid. But here are people that Christ is speaking directly to them, and he's telling them they've been doing a good job. He's telling them to keep on keeping on. So this is who we want to be. It might not be who we are at the moment, but it's who we ought to be working to be like, to emulate them in all circumstances. And it's sad, really, to stop and consider the fact that when this was written, in the early to mid-90s AD, the church had only been in existence for 60 years. Not much more than that. 60 years since the day of Pentecost, 33 AD, and yet 60 years later, which might seem like a long time to us, but considering that it's been almost 2,000 years since then, we know it's not really all that much. And in 60 years, only 2 out of 7 have no problems that need to be addressed. 2 out of 7, less than a third of these congregations were doing everything that they needed to do. That's a pretty jarring statement. It's a pretty sobering thought. And it's, again, one that we should take to heart as we're looking at these letters written to these churches, looking at ourselves and saying, what's going on with us? Is there anything that we need to address, anything that we need to fix? or like was the case with Sardis, anything that we need to be doing that we haven't been doing, that we need to make sure to get on before it's too late. But as we go through this, looking at what he wrote to the church here, the first thing that he mentions, and it's part of in his greeting, the way he describes himself, as we look at these letters, Jesus is describing himself in many different ways. He describes himself to Smyrna as the one who has the first and the last, who has died and came to life. He described himself as having eyes of flame of fire, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword in various different ways. But here he describes himself as the Holy One, the True One. And he says that he has the key of David, and that he opens and no one will shut, and he shuts and no one opens, which, as we understand, shows not only the authority that Christ has, but that thought that he has the key of David. We understand the imagery here and the allusion to keys and doors that he's opening. He's offering an entrance, a way in. And that's why he says there in verse 8, as he says in all the letters, that he knows their works. The very next thing he says is that he has set before them an open door which no one will shut. And what he means by the fact that there is an open door here is that there is a golden opportunity. There is an open door for preaching the word. An open door is something that's worthwhile. And we talk about this in so many ways in our lives, and talking about secular things with our careers. It's opened up a door for this. It's an opportunity to go somewhere new, to have something worthwhile. We don't talk about a door being opened up when it's something bad, when it's something we don't want. No, we talk about open doors as a good thing, something you want to walk through. There's something that you want, something that you need on the other side of that. And the best part of all this is he's describing the fact that he set before them an open door. It's not the fact that the door is open. That's wonderful. That's good news. I'm not trying to take away from that. But the best part is, he says, I've set before you an open door and no one is able to shut it. See, for us, that's usually the forefront thing in our minds. If we see something that looks good or sounds good and we want it, we're afraid, well, what if we can't have it? What if we're too late? What if other people get to it first? We're always afraid of losing that opportunity. But what Jesus is telling them here is, I've set before you this open door. You have this great opportunity waiting for you. I've opened it and no one is going to shut it. It's not going to be taken away from them. They could choose to ignore it, but it's not going to be taken from them. They have no one to blame but themselves if they miss out on this. And really, we look back in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, after the account of where Jesus was speaking with the woman of Samaria there by the well, where his disciples had gone into the town to buy food, after they come back and they're speaking to him, and they, you know, were very unaware of the whole conversation of what had gone on between him and the woman, and they had brought him food, physical food to eat, because they thought he would be hungry. Down in verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And we look at this and we might wonder how much of this is just going over the apostles' heads, because so much of what Jesus tried to get them to understand, they just didn't get it for a while. But as he's talking to them, he has been talking to this woman, and now she's gone into that city, and she's telling them, come see this man. We see the result from this one woman's testimony, and he's telling his disciples, the fields are white for harvest, for you to be going out and talking to people, for you to be laboring, to reap. And again, this imagery, that's what we're talking about here, of going out, laboring in the fields, yielding much. So many songs that we sing describe this, bringing in the sheaves. It's that thought, that the time is now, the fields are white for harvest, the opportunities are all around us if we'll recognize them. if we will capitalize on them. And that's what Jesus is telling this church here in Philadelphia. He says, I've set before you an open door. There's a door, there's an opportunity for you here to preach the word, to reach out to lost souls, to tell them what they need to hear. And it's not just an opportunity for them, it's an opportunity for that church to grow, to be encouraged by it. So many times we talk about an opportunity to preach the gospel, we just think it's, you know, a chance we have to talk to someone about the Bible, or to invite them to services, or to a Bible study, or something like that. But when we consider what could come from that, that this could be someone who learns the truth, who believes, who is obedient, this is an opportunity to have another brother and sister in Christ. This is an opportunity to have someone who is there for us, to encourage us. It's an opportunity for the church as a whole to grow and be strengthened. But do we see it as that? Do we recognize the open doors that are right there in front of us? Or do we just pass them by because we don't see it? Maybe because we don't want to see it. Again, going back to the language that he's using here, he says he sets before them an open door, and that's a great thing. And he says that no one is able to shut it, so no one's going to slam it in their faces, and that's a great thing. But we understand, even within that language, they still have to walk through it. There's not going to be a conveyor belt. It's not an escalator. They're going to have to do something if they want to get through that door. They have to put forth the effort, the labor involved. That might mean sowing, might mean teaching the word, it might mean going out and watering. But whatever it means on their part, it means there's something good that could come from it. And he's giving them that opportunity. The task is set before them. And it's interesting as we look at the context of this letter in its entirety, and we'll talk more about this in a moment, that this is what he's telling them. This is the message of encouragement. And this, while this is definitely a good thing to hear, that the Lord is telling them, I've set before you an open door, and no one's able to shut it, that's a great thing. But it does mean more work on their part. This is more for them to do, and from what we're going to be looking at here in just a moment, we see these people have already been through a lot. But yet, he's telling them, there's more that you're able to do. And really, that's the way of things. In our lesson this morning, we read a little bit from the parable of the talents. We see that the one talent man who had done nothing with his, it was given to the man who had 10 talents. Because he had shown he was able to take the talents that he had and do something with him, with them. So is it any surprise that this man is given more? You know, our human way of thinking, we might say, well, he's already made 10. What does he need any more for? He's already done enough. Shouldn't he be able to take it easy now? No. If you've proven that you're capable, then you need to be doing even more. And that's why Jesus is telling them what he's telling them here, that they have before them this open door. Over in Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians chapter 4, starting there with verse 2, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You know, the church here at Colossae, as you look at this letter as a whole, as Paul is writing to them, they didn't have a lot of serious problems. I'm not going to say that they're in the exact same situation that Philadelphia was, because we don't know that. But you look at this letter, Paul doesn't really have a whole lot of rebuke to write to them about. When you look at this letter, it's a letter of encouragement. It's telling them what they need to be doing and how they need to be doing it and how they ought to live. So from everything we understand, everything we can gather from the context, they have been praying. They have been watchful. They have been walking in wisdom. But what does he tell them? To keep doing. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Just because you've been doing it good up to this point doesn't mean you can now take it easy. And you look at what he says regarding himself. He asks them to please pray for them. Pray that a door will be open for us. Pray that we have opportunities to speak, even though he's already in prison. Again, most of us would think at that point, I think we've done enough. I'm already in prison for preaching the gospel. I think that earns me a little bit of leeway here. I've been preaching more fervently than anyone else. So, why not? But Paul's saying, I want more. I want more opportunities. I want more places where I can talk to people, where I can speak to them, that we can present Christ. He wasn't about to give up. He wasn't about to take it easy. So just as much as he told them, you continue steadfastly in prayers. What he had been doing, I'm going to continue in that. He recognized that even though they'd accomplished a lot, there's still this set before them. And the way we so often talk about this and paraphrase this is we describe the fact that you don't retire from being a Christian. There is no age limit. There's no maximum point where you've done enough and now it's the next generation's turn. We don't see that. It is a lifelong commitment. A lifelong dedication to God, dedication towards the gospel. And maybe as we age, as our circumstances in life change, we're not able to do exactly what we could before, but there's still something that we can do. And there's no point where we say, I've done enough. Let someone else handle it. Where we start to come up with those excuses that would anywhere come close to justifying us not taking advantage of the opportunities that come our way. And like I said before, it's kind of strange for us to consider, but this is their reward. Most of us would think that your reward for doing something good is that you get to take it easy. You have a day off, or you get some kind of material gain. But their reward for being so faithful there at Philadelphia, for not having anything that they needed to be condemned for or rebuked about, their reward for their faithful service is, here's more service. You've done a great job, now get out there, do some more. That's what we see. That is the exact message of Christ that he's writing to this church. But that's not everything. So we understand there is more to it of what he told them. He tells them very plainly that they are going to be blessed beyond just given this opportunity, this open door. And really, that would be enough. Obviously, Jesus is well within his rights if that's all he was going to say to them. But beyond that, he does offer them something else. He tells them that they're going to be blessed. We're not given very many specific details here. We're told that there's a group there, described as the synagogue of Satan, described as individuals who say that they are Jews, but really aren't. We know that they had caused a lot of problem for them. What kind of problem? In what way? Why they had done this? We're not told. Most likely it's for the same cause that we've been looking at in these other letters. Jealousy. Wanting to stop the gospel being taught, because the gospel talked about the fact that there's now no distinction between Jew and Gentile. A lot of the Jews didn't want to give up that special condition. They wanted to be seen as God's chosen people, as above the Gentiles. They wanted to keep that schism there. But we're told that this synagogue, Christ is going to punish, that he is going to correct them. Over in John chapter 9, there in verse 18, after an account of where Jesus has healed a man and given him sight, this man who was blind from birth, you look down in verse 18 and it says, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And so we see, even back then, before Jesus' crucifixion, while he was still involved in his earthly ministry, if people even started asking the question, well, could he be the Christ? I think there's sufficient evidence from the prophecies that this man is the one. You'd be blacklisted in their community. You would be kicked out of the synagogue. They would have nothing to do with you. And already, people were running scared because of that. And it's strange to think that, again, over 60 years later, we'd be seeing the same kind of situations going on. But clearly, something very similar was happening in Philadelphia. Because you had these individuals who say that they're Jews. Of course, Jesus says that they really weren't. And here they are causing trouble for the church. Why? Because they say that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And they don't like it. It goes against what they thought. It goes against what they want. We know what the Jews were looking for. They wanted this Messiah. They wanted him to be a physical savior, a political leader, a military leader. And Jesus, he definitely wasn't that. He defied all of their wants and their expectations. And so, while we don't know the specifics of the situation, clearly these Jews who lived there in Philadelphia, that synagogue had caused them a lot of problems, caused them a lot of heartache, the persecution that they were facing at that time. But Jesus says that he is going to punish them. He says that he's going to humble them. And he's going to bring them low, and he's going to show those Jews of that synagogue that he describes as the synagogue of Satan. He says that he's going to show them how much he loves the church there. Which is an interesting way to consider it, because in the line of thinking that these Jews must have had, as we understand the culture at that time, what they were thinking, much like young Saul of Tarsus was, that they were God's chosen people, and that these ones who call themselves Christians were radicals, that they were extremists, that they were heretics. They're blaspheming by saying that this man, Jesus, was the Son of God, when it can't be. How could God love them, but he's going to show them? Well, they're the ones I love because they're my people, the church. We are God's people today. Not them. Doesn't matter if you're a physical descendant of Abraham or not. If you're not in the Lord's church, then you're not his people today. You're not doing what's right in his sight. So he says, I'm going to humble them. And I can't imagine a more humbling experience than to go from thinking that you are this special destined one, and these other people are just so bad, so blasphemous, and then to find out they're the ones in the right, and you're the one in the wrong. Just like it would be hard for us to imagine what all that sunk into Saul, that even though he had been living his life with a clear conscience up to that point, he thought he knew what was what, then to find out this is God's will. This is the new law, the new covenant. So he says he's going to humble them. Over in James, the 4th chapter, there's a good passage describing this. Starting there with verse 6, it says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Of course, what had been going on here is that these Jews of this synagogue that he describes as the synagogue of Satan, they'd been exalting themselves. And so as a result of that, God was going to humble them. But as we understand it, if we humble ourselves, we wait on him, then he will be the one to exalt us. And so this is one way that the church there would be blessed. And we have to understand here, the blessing comes in the fact that when he would humble this synagogue, when he would show them that the church there in Philadelphia, they're the ones who are doing his will. They're the ones that he loves. They're the ones proclaiming the truth. The blessing is that at that point, the persecution would, if not cease, greatly lessen. That the persecution would ease up. The blessing here is not that they're going to be put in their place. It's a very dangerous line of thinking for us to get caught up in that. It's a very humanistic kind of thinking. We see it in the world around us all the time, that we love to see someone get their comeuppance. But really, we shouldn't rejoice in seeing someone beaten down or humiliated. We shouldn't derive any kind of pleasure from seeing someone else proven wrong. It's not a godly attitude to have. So the blessing here is not that these people are going to get theirs. That's not what he's talking about. The blessing in him humbling the synagogue of Satan and punishing them and showing them that he loves the church is that it's going to improve their situation. It's going to make it that much better. And on top of that, again, they are going to be blessed in the near future, he says, because they're going to be guarded. He says that he's going to protect them from the persecution that's going to come. They've already been experiencing a lot. We see that from the text. And we know they're not alone in this. There in the first century, the persecution against the church was everywhere. But apparently more was on the way, as we've read in some of the other letters, especially to Smyrna. And he's writing here to Philadelphia, and he tells them that they're going to be taken care of. That I'm going to care for you. I'm going to keep you out of this persecution that's going to come. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting there with verse 7. It's a very encouraging passage. It says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." Bringing up the example of Lot, that God was able to rescue him, and going back on that and seeing the precedent there, God knows, as he says, how to rescue the godly from trials. God is able to take care of us. Doesn't mean that this life is going to be easy for us. And it doesn't mean that we're always going to get the answer that we want or the answer that we expect. We know, especially back then in the first century, an awful lot of people were killed. They lost their lives, they lost everything just because they wouldn't renounce Christ, just because they wouldn't deny the faith. But that doesn't mean that God didn't rescue people. It didn't mean that God didn't save people. God can. He knows how to save us from trials. Maybe we need to learn to depend on Him a little bit more. Maybe we need to learn to have that first gut reaction of whatever problem we're facing, whatever situation we find ourselves in, to pray and to say, "God, Your will be done. Please get me through this." When we don't see a way out, when we don't see a solution, to ask that He protect us. And maybe He says yes, maybe He says no. But we have to understand, He is able to do that. And so He told Philadelphia that they would be guarded, they would be kept safe out of this persecution that is to come. That's part of their blessing, part of their reward for holding fast His name, for staying true and staying faithful. But the last thing He mentions as He's writing this letter to the church, after He has described everything they've been going through, how they have been faithful, the persecution they faced, and the opportunity that's now before them, this open door, all of that, is He mentions the fact that He's coming soon. He says, "I am coming soon." And you know, we talked about this a good deal this morning, as we were describing the church at Sardis, how He gave them the instructions. He gave them the urgent command to wake up and strengthen what remains. That there is that sense of urgency there. And we're talking about being nearer now to the salvation than when we first believed. And so there's that urgency. And we understand that He is coming soon, and that idea of hastening the day of the Lord. But what we were looking at in writing to Sardis, it was from a more negative standpoint. That you need to fix this and you need to repent now before it's too late. And so we have less and less time to turn our lives around and to do what needs to be done. But when He writes this, that "I am coming soon," when He's writing to Philadelphia, it's from a much more positive standpoint. It's not that you don't have a whole lot of time, so you need to be scrambling and doing everything you can. He's writing, "I'm coming soon. all the persecution that you've been facing, all the things that you're going to have to deal with, all the labor that you've been putting in, there's light at the end of the tunnel. It's not going to last that long. I am coming soon. You're not just going to keep working at this and working at this forever with no end in sight. He says, I am coming soon. Trust in that. And because he says, I am coming soon, he says, hold fast to what you have. The faith that they had, the endurance that they had shown, don't let go of it. Don't lose heart. Don't grow weary now when you're so close to achieving the goal. Over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting there with verse 14. It says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And you know, this terminology has kind of gone by the wayside in this day and age. We don't talk about holding fast to something, but it means holding on as hard as you can for as long as you can to something. The closest appropriate thought or image that we can come up with, at least that I can right now off the top of my head, would be someone who's adrift at sea and you have something that floats, a piece of wood or something like that. How hard are they going to hold on to that? As hard as humanly possible. So when he says to hold fast to what you have, what did they have? Faith, love, service, hope in Christ, those things. He says, you hold on to him, you don't let go. Why would he have to tell them that? Because letting go is going to be a temptation. Because of the persecution they're going to face. Because the easy way out would just be to deny Christ and go with the flow, be like the rest of Roman society. He says, you hold fast to what you have. And he tells them why. Because he's coming soon. Because they won't have to do it for that much longer. And you know, this thought that Jesus is coming soon, we talked about a little bit this morning. This is one of those things that we know on some basic level, and we file it away in the backlog of our mind. Yes, Christ came, He died, He rose, He ascended, and He's promised He's going to come again. He'll come someday. And it's one of those things that, you know, you always think it'll happen to somebody else. Just doesn't seem all that real to us. We need to be careful not to get caught up in that way of thinking. That, well, he'll come someday, but certainly not in my lifetime. Who says? Why is it always this vague, sometime in the future kind of supposition when we consider the return of Christ? When he said back there in Revelation, I am coming soon, and that was written almost 2,000 years ago now. It really makes you wonder about the definition of the word soon, and I suppose it's a subjective kind of thing. But it doesn't change the fact. He says, I am coming soon. It's not going to be very long. Over in Matthew chapter 24, starting there with verse 37, we see a description of that day and that hour. As we know, no one knows. He describes it as coming like a thief in the night. He says in verse 37, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And you know, it's not by coincidence that when Jesus is talking here and describing that last day, that he makes reference to the days of Noah. Right up until Noah and his family went into the ark, people were living life just as they always had. Sun came up that morning, set that night, came up the next morning. It's what we all know. It's what we all expect to happen. But that's what they expected to happen back then too. They didn't know until the floodwaters came. But what that verse doesn't state explicitly, we all know, is that at that point, it was too late. At that point, if you weren't on the ark, you weren't going to make it. So we aren't going to know until he comes, but when he does, that's it. At that point, there is no more time. There's no more time to repent, no more time to work for the Lord, to be busy taking advantage of the opportunities around us. Because that's it for this world and this life. But again, this statement that he gives to the church in Philadelphia, it's very different from what he said to Sardis. This isn't spoken in the negative in the sense that he's coming soon, so you better turn things around. It's, I am coming soon. Rejoice in that. Because they had been faithful. He says, I'm coming soon. Just hold fast to it. Just hold out a little bit longer. And then what you've been hoping for, what you've been waiting for all this time, it'll be here. They should have been excited by that. We should be excited by the thought he's coming back. One of the things that we know very clearly about his return is it's not going to be like when he came the first time. He's not going to be born of a woman. He's not going to come in the form of a servant, having nothing special about him to look at. He is coming in all of his power and all of his glory. And we're told that every knee shall bow. That's what we have to look forward to. That's what we should be excited about. Shouldn't be a frightening prospect to us. It should be something that we anticipate greatly. Because it means at that point the labor is done, and we can finally be with the Lord. We realize that salvation and have the reward. This church in Philadelphia, as we said, is an example of what we ought to be doing, what we ought to aspire to. They had been faithful through hardships, through the persecution from that synagogue, and most likely from others as well. And the Lord said, because of their faithful service, because of everything that they had done, that they would be blessed. But that blessing wasn't just that he was going to protect them, keep them safe from persecution, and it wasn't just that he was going to stop this synagogue from causing them harm, that he was going to put them in their place. A big part of that blessing, like we said, more service, more work. He laid before them an open door. And that should excite us as well. More opportunities to talk to people about God. More opportunities to invite people to study, to worship. It's a good thing. We need to take advantage of the opportunities that we have, not let them pass us by. Our time here is short. It's limited, and like we've said so many times tonight, we don't know how long we have. We don't know when he's coming back. But with the time that we have, we ought to be busy. We ought to be faithful, and we ought to hold fast to what we have. Not grow weary of doing good. Hopefully we can say that in some ways we're like the church in Philadelphia. And if we're not, what can we do to be more like them? For those this evening who are outside of Christ, those who've never called on the name of the Lord, put on Jesus in baptism, there's time and opportunity tonight for you to make your life right with God. For you to become a Christian, a child of God, to know that your sins are forgiven, to have that salvation. There's no better time than now. There's no reason to wait. If you've read God's Word, if you know what the Bible says, repent of your sin. Make that choice. decide to follow after Him. Confess that He is the Son of God. Be immersed in water. And from that moment, live faithfully. It's not easy, but it's worth it. And if there are any tonight who have done so, who have taken that first step, as we're about to sing about, that you've done so sometime in the past, but since then, you've stopped walking, grown tired, sat down, you've let opportunities pass you by, that you need to be doing better. You know it. Resolve to make that change tonight. If there's sin in your life, repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask Him to forgive you. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. But if you're subject to the Lord's invitation this evening, won't you please come? Have a seat on the front while we stand and while we sing.